Amen. If you believe, like I do, that the Christian life is many things, including but not limited to an exile, a pilgrimage, and a war, then you need to pray, read, meditate, and sing the Psalms. The Psalms are the poetry and petition, the battle cry, and the hymnal of God's people. The Psalms put into poetry form the proclamation of God's glorious character and recount His mighty deeds of the past, present, and the future. One theologian states, only a Philistine could fail to love the Psalms. The Psalms are useful for teaching and encouragement as well as rebuking. The people of God have used the Psalms in public and private worship for generations, utilizing it in prayer and song on the battlefield of life and on the pilgrim's journey to the celestial city. May we be such a people and a generation. The theologian James Hamilton says, the Psalter is a purposefully ordered collection of poems that build on and interpret one another. Therefore, before we even begin to look at Psalm 121, which is where we're going, Psalm 121, go ahead and turn there if you'd like. Before we start looking at it, we need to understand that Psalm 121 is purposefully placed in its position in the Psalter. Psalm 121 is found in the fifth and final book of the Psalter. What significance is that? Well, the fifth and final book of the Psalter is 107, which has heavy themes of Israel's exile and their return. It also has themes of the Exodus from Egypt and the Israel's wandering in the wilderness. The Psalm 121 is also found in a subsection of that book called the Songs of Ascent. And Jason explained that a little bit earlier, which is great. We believe that these songs were sung by the Hebrews as they would journey, as they would make their pilgrimage and travel up to Jerusalem for one of the three festivals that God commanded His people to celebrate in that city. These songs in particular were believed to be sung as they were ascending to Jerusalem, even as they climbed the temple stairs. It is said that these 15 psalms were sung one on each of the 15 steps going up to the temple itself. With this historical context, we can see why these psalms were so important to the Hebrews in a physical journey. But more importantly, these psalms are crucial for the spiritual journey of God's people. These songs are crucial for us to remember, to sing, to meditate on, and to pray for our long pilgrimage to heaven and the physical presence of God Himself, where we will dwell with Him forever and ever. The progression of these psalms is evident. These songs of ascent, these pilgrim songs, start in Psalm 121. The people of God start in a land of pagans who hate peace, who are for war. These are nations which hate the people of God, hate God Himself. In Psalm 121, verse 1, the psalmist says, in my trouble, he looks around and sees trouble, I cry to the Lord. These songs start with trouble, but they progress all the way to glory. They culminate in Psalm 134, where the people of God have finally reached their destination, and they sing together as one people a blessing to the Lord. I won't sing it either, although I want to. This is a foreshadow. Them going up to the temple and singing, us coming together and singing, is a foreshadow of what they will finally do one day, we will finally do one day when we reach the new temple, the new Garden of Eden, in the book of Revelation, and join the saints throughout history in glorious praise to the one true and living God revealed in the Bible alone. But before they reach that glorious climax, they must set out on these steps. They must set out on their journey to Jerusalem and the temple. And Psalm 121 is the second step on the temple stairs. We too are on a journey, the long road home to heaven, the pilgrim's journey to the celestial city. Our life, too, is full of trouble of all kinds. We face political trouble, especially with the wicked rulers today in St. Paul. We face economic trouble and the instability of the monetary system and markets. We face physical trouble with violence all around us. We face spiritual trouble with the accuser and his fellow dark forces seeking to devour us and deceive us. But out of all those troubles that we see around us, it is actually our own personal sin which gives us the greatest trouble of all. Psalm 121 is a response to the pilgrim looking at his troubled state, and it ought to be our own response to the troubled state we face. We see in this psalm that God helps his own people in all sorts of trouble. You could add that. It says, the Lord helps his own. You could write that. The Lord helps his own people. God helps his own people in all sorts of trouble. So let's dive in and see how God helps his own people in trouble. Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the mountains. By the way, I accidentally put the NASB here. I'm reading from the NASB 95, so the words are a little bit different. Sorry about that. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Amen. The word of the Lord. We'll examine this passage in four sections, four ways in which God provides help for his people. We'll begin verses 1 and 2. We see that God helps his people through his great power. His great power. Let's read verse 1 again. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? The psalmist looks to the mountains and knows that he needs help. He can't continue on this journey in his own strength. But why is the psalmist looking at the mountains anyway? Here in the South Metro, we don't have mountains. We do have Buck Hill. Buck Hill has an ascension of 300 feet, which means when you drive by on 35, Buck Hill is not very noticeable. So as we travel, we just drive on by Buck Hill without a thought, unless, well, they're making snow, and then in which case we need to be aware of icy conditions, as the sign says. In Judea, by contrast, the mountains can tower up to 3,300 feet. And in Jerusalem, Mount Zion itself is 2,500 feet high. Jerusalem is also surrounded by mountains. Therefore, when traveling to Jerusalem, one cannot help but look at the mountains. They are imposing. And whereas the only real danger on Buck Hill is a ski or snowboard accident, the hills represented great trouble to the pilgrim traveling to Jerusalem. There were natural and topographical dangers, which we turn to in the next pair of verses. But there was also great danger from people. Raiders and marauders would descend upon the pilgrims at any time. These pilgrims were vulnerable to these attacks, and they knew it. The psalmist was reminded of these dangers every time he looked to the mountains, and therefore he asked the question, where will I find help? But the psalmist gives us an answer right away in verse 2. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. In this verse we see the great and mighty power of God. The power that will help the pilgrims. The pilgrims consoled themselves with the fact that God, who created the mountains and all who dwell among them, is the one who helps. Yes, there are. They are in danger, but God is powerful. God is mighty. He made the mountains. He even made the heavens beyond the mountains. Surely if Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, he is powerful enough to help the pilgrims on their journey. We live in constant danger. We are in danger of slander and abuse of all kinds. We are in danger of violence and theft. We are hated by our civil magistrates who cowardly promote murder and mutilation of children. They promote violence and theft by not executing justice swiftly. Yet they use the sword to punish righteousness instead. That's the day we live in. We are social outcasts who are often canceled. To speak the truth about what the Bible says about the ideology of the alphabet army is now counted as blasphemy against the state god of sexual deviation. And we are in danger of losing our jobs, being fined, or even jailed. We look at the mountains of government, corporate America, social media, society in general, and we cry out, where is my help? We cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 94, 3 through 7, how long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does God, the God of Jacob, pay heed. That's what they say even now. Where is your Lord? Where is your God? We rule this land. But we also trust in God who will crush all his enemies, as John wrote of Jesus in Revelation 19, 11 through 16. John says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that is Jesus, who sat on it, is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God's enemies and our enemies will not ultimately prevail. They will be crushed. This is God's world, the one who created heaven and earth. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will not permit anything to happen which is not ultimately for our good and his glory. That was kind of a weird sentence. I had a couple double negatives and I said the wrong thing there. This is the ultimate thing. Ultimately, whatever happens to you, God uses it and purposes it for your good and for his glory. He will help us. He has the power to do so. He's powerful enough to create the heavens and set the cosmic spheres in their course. All the worlds and galaxies move only at his will. All the heavens were created by the power of his word. The earth, too, by his own word, was created. From the highest mountain to the deepest ocean, from the driest desert to the wettest rainforest, all continues to be controlled by him. By one word, the Lord stopped the wind and the waves. By the power of his voice, the earth quakes. God is powerful, and there is no other more mightier than he. Governor Walz, not even a speck of dust compared to Yahweh. The whole of the Minnesota legislature, not even a grain of sand. The totality of all the governments in the U.S., every news media outlet, every social media influencer, every government school teacher, every alphabet army activist, every family member, every neighbor are like vapor compared to the incredible power of the one true and living God, Yahweh, the Creator God. God created it all. And all authority has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is the one who loves us and cares for us. He who lived for us, who died for us, who was buried for us, who rose again for us, who ascended to the right hand of the Father for us and rules over us all. Christ says in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He created heaven and earth. He rules heaven and earth. That's the power that helps us. That is our help in times of trouble. Do you ever look to the mountains? Unless you live under a rock, you do. Our help comes from the power of Christ himself, the ruler of rulers, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. There is none like this powerful creator God. He is our help. But his power is not helpful unless he is also present and active. And this is the direction the psalmist goes in the next few verses. God helps his people through his presence. His presence. Verse 3. He will not allow your foot to slip. In order to get to someone's foot, one must be real close. Jesus was willing to bend down and wash the feet of his disciples, and a handful of you shuddered right there. Touching feet. He had to get real close to his beloved disciples to do this. In this manner, Yahweh cares for the feet of his pilgrims. God is intimately involved in every step of his people. The hills and the valleys on the pilgrim's path in the psalmist day did not have nice paved roads like we have today. Well, today sometimes. Road construction seasons in full force. The paths were dangerous. Slipping and stumbling or losing one's foot from loose gravel and steep inclines were real dangers that could lead to great injury and even death. The mountains could produce natural disasters like avalanches and rock slides, so physical danger from the terrain was a real concern. But I want to just note that the foot here is obviously a literary device. It's taking the part of something for the whole. The foot is a substitute for the whole, which is the entirety of the pilgrim's physical and spiritual life. We know this. We know that the psalmist is talking about the whole man, the body and soul, because later in verse 7, the psalmist references our soul. God is protecting the whole of us, our body and our soul, on this journey to the celestial city. He cares not only about your physical trouble, he cares about your spiritual trouble. What is troubling you today? Is your marriage troubling you? The relationship with the wife of your youth, the husband who was so caring years ago? Now you wish you lived on the corner of the house away from your wife. Now you want a divorce from your husband and start over with a new ideal man or ideal life. Are your children troubling you? Have they walked away from the faith? Children, young people, are you worried about your future? Does that trouble you? Trust in the power and the presence of the God who created you and loves you. Trust him by going to him in prayer and walk in his ways. God commands his people to take a dangerous journey. Getting married is a dangerous journey. He knows it is dangerous. He knows this pilgrimage for the Israelites to Jerusalem is dangerous. But God does not allow any physical danger to ultimately destroy his people. Physical danger is nothing to worry about. As Hannah proclaimed in her song in 1 Samuel 2:9, he keeps the feet of his godly ones. But the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. God would not call us to something that he will not enable us to do, because we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What do we see at work here in the passage? We see the principle of sowing and reaping. If we walk in God's ways, like the pilgrims of old walking to Jerusalem, he will be present with us. There's no such promise for those who walk away from God, who reject His good commands, who rebel against our Lord. As Hannah said, the foot of the pilgrim on the path to the celestial city is eternally kept. But the wicked will only find darkness. Stay on the blessed path, believer. Do you understand what this means, kids? Wake up. Listen. Your job as a child is to listen to your parents and obey. The promise is that it will go well with you if you do. The promise is not just for you, but for your children too. If you do not obey your parents, if your heart is full of rebellion and grumbling, complaining, anger, you and your children will not have a claim on the promise that it will go well with you. But if you sow obedience from glad heart and thankful heart, you will reap goodness for you and your children and your children's children. This does not just go for children. We all must walk in His commands. It's the same with any relationship, husband and wife. If you walk in God's ways in your marriage, the Lord will help you. He will powerfully work in you. He will be present with you. But if you reject His plan and instructions for marriage, wives submitting to husbands, husbands living with their wife in an understanding way, etc. If you reject that plan, you receive no such help from our God. So walk in His ways. He is with you. He is present with you. He is powerful to help you. And God would not call us to a work to walk in His ways and then Himself go take a nap. Psalmist continues, verse 3 and 4, He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. As Jesus said in John 5:17, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Yahweh is not a lazy bum. He's not a cruel boss. He is present with us, active in our lives. He does not give us harsh commands and then go to sleep. He tells us to walk in His ways, and He gives us the Holy Spirit to help us until the work He has for us to do is done. And He finally returns or calls us home. But He doesn't just watch over the individual pilgrim. If you see here, He watches over Israel. In verse 4, the pilgrims would travel in groups as families and greater communities to Jerusalem from their own hometowns. We actually see this, and you can write this reference down, Luke 2:41-44. We know this story. Jesus is back at the temple, and His family goes a whole day's journey, supposing that Jesus is among the community. This is one of the pilgrimages. Mary and Joseph did this. They traveled for safety and support. What does this mean for us right now? God is present with us in the local church. He keeps His church. And God has given us the local church to help us on this long pilgrim journey home to heaven. Imagine having to travel from Galilee to Jerusalem by yourself. You couldn't do it. You can't walk this Christian life alone either. He is present with us as His people. Especially when we gather together, especially as we travel together on this pilgrim road to heaven, singing to one another, preaching His word, reading His word, participating in the Lord's Supper and baptism. He also watches over us as a community when we work together and play together and eat together, laugh together and cry together. Along this journey together as a church, as Grace Community Bible Church, God is present with us, helping us. Yes, God watches over us individually, but He watches over us corporately. And He will not promise to watch over you individually unless you are a part of His body as expressed in the visible local church. God watches over His people. He is present with His people. He is present with you in His people. You cannot be connected to Christ and not a part of His body. It's impossible. Let's go back and look at the word keep. Now, I think this is one of those moments where I did it wrong on here. Yeah, it's watches over. I've been using watch over and keep. Same thing. This keeping of us, God's keeping of us requires that He be present with us. He does not keep us from far away. The idea of Yahweh keeping His people harkens back to the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6:24-26. You can write that reference down. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you." A face cannot shine upon someone without a face being present. As much as we would think that my face on somebody's screen in a Zoom call is a blessing, a lot of times, as we found out several years ago, a lot of times that was drudgery and the curse. Now, the final verses of Jude wonderfully combine all these concepts of God not allowing you as an individual to stumble, but working through the presence of the Holy Spirit and his people, he keeps us from falling. Here, Jude verses 20 to 24. "But you, beloved, building yourselves, the church, up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves, church, in the love of God, and have mercy on some community who are doubting. Save others, community, again, by snatching them out of the fire. Now to him who is able to," what? "Keep you from stumbling." You see how that's working out. The Holy Spirit, the community, is how God keeps. Yahweh keeps his people through his personal, intimate presence. His presence is experienced in both the Holy Spirit and among us in the local church around us. Now, there's a shift from a focus of earthly dangers to being protected from the danger of the heavens. God helps his people through his protection. That's the next section. God helps his people through his protection. Verse 5, "The Lord is your keeper," sometimes translated as protector. "The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night." The psalmist uses pairs often in the psalm, in this psalm. He talks about heaven and earth in verse 2. He talks about going out and coming in verse 8. Here he talks about day and night. The psalmist is assuring the pilgrim that God is our protection in all places, at all times, and in every activity that we do. The reference to the sun by day and the moon at night are not physical dangers. Yes, the sun can be a great physical danger, and particularly it can cause a ton of fading in your home, which, by the way, window film can help prevent that. Just call Solar Shield for more information about that. Ask for Bobby. He's a cool guy. Like Moses, very humble. Back to my real point. The sun can be a physical danger, especially in times and in such a place as when the Psalms were written and when they were sung. The pilgrims did not have nice tinted vehicles with AC to protect them from the heat and the sun, and so sunstroke and the like were actually true dangers. But the reference to the moon does not seem to be a reference to any sort of physical danger, and the commentators argue about that, but we'll leave that to the commentators. The coupling of sun and moon and day and night does indicate that God will keep his people and protect his people at all times. God protects his people from nefarious activities of all sorts by day or by night. But there are two more dangers that the sun and moon and the day and night represent, I believe. The Israelites were not unaware of the worship of sun gods and moon gods. The peoples around them worshiped these gods and all sorts of gods. And even though they were not the true God, Yahweh, they are gods. They are spiritual forces of evil. The sun and moon themselves are not spiritual beings, but the demons behind the worship of these celestial spheres are real. Consider the Prince of Persia in Daniel 10. Consider all the encounters with demons in the life of Jesus. Consider Paul's reference to our struggle not being against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in where? The heavenly places. This is a cosmic battle. There is a cosmic battle happening all around us. It would be wise of us to remember this spiritual battle, since the psalmist talks about protecting our soul from all evil in verse 7, which includes spiritual evil. But honestly, the biggest danger you and I face is not Satan. It's not demons. The biggest danger we face is not what happens in St. Paul or Washington, D.C., or not even the alphabet army. Our greatest danger as sinful humanity is a thrice holy God. Your greatest danger is a righteous and just God. As Jesus himself stated in Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Why? Because God keeps those people. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. All of humanity stands condemned before God. All of humanity is guilty of all wickedness. As God says in James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. We are guilty of all wrath. We are in danger of God's wrath, and we deserve eternal punishment. Consider in connection with the psalm and its reference to the darkness of night and the punishment of eternal hell from Matthew 22:11-13. Let me read it. But when the king came and it looked in to look over the dinner guests, and he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, tie his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness, like the darkness of night. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place. Darkness of night. Consider the sun and day in connection of this psalm to the terrible news of the day of the Lord in Malachi 4:1-2. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoers will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of armies. So it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and frolic like calves from the stall, and you will crush the wicked underfoot, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I am preparing, says the Lord of armies. There is eternal danger from the day of the Lord and the darkness of the night of hell. But in both these passages, we saw the promise. We saw hope. The darkness can be avoided by being clothed for the wedding. We can be healed by the Son of Righteousness. God is our protector, and he protects us through Jesus Christ. But how? Our great God, Jesus Christ, came to earth and was present with us in bodily form. He lived as a true man, that perfect life which we have not or cannot live. He never stumbled in one point of the law in his pilgrimage, in his journey on this world. He earned the perfect righteousness we needed in order to fit us for heaven. He also died the death we deserved. He drank the cup of the whole wrath of God on behalf of those who belong to him. There is nothing else to satiate God. Nothing else will. The day of wrath reserved for his people was placed on Jesus. He experienced an eternity of the darkness of hell on our behalf on that cross. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was torn. He was tortured. He was nailed to the cross and finally died in our place. He did this all because of you and because of me. Christ did this all because we cannot provide our own wedding clothes. He did this all because we deserve to be set ablaze, crushed underfoot. That's what our sin deserves. We don't have to look any further than our own sin and wicked hearts to understand our trouble and to understand we need protection from God. That protection is God. That protection is Jesus. And he protects all those who are found in Jesus through faith. Through the repentance towards sin and faith in Christ. We are protected through turning away from idols and turning to God into faith, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:9. We are protected through grace, by faith, and this is not our own work, according to Ephesians 2:8. Jesus took off our filthy, dirty, scummy, ripped, and torn rags, and he placed upon us his white, shining, glorious robes of protection. He fit us for heaven. We no longer have to fear God as a just judge, because now we know him as Abba, Father. If we are in Christ by faith, trusting only him for salvation from God's wrath, if we say with the hymn writer, "Nothing in the hand, my hands I bring," no amount of prayers, no amount of tithes, no amount of taking the Lord's Supper, no amount of baptism, no amount of attendance to the Lord's Supper, to Mass, to church service, nothing will turn away God's wrath, with the exception of the once for all offering of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, as Hebrews 7:27 says. And God protects you from his wrath if, by faith, you turn from your sin in repentance and turn to Christ in helpless faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If God is protecting us from his own wrath and punishment, then what other power ought we to be afraid of? If God protects us from himself, how much more will he protect us from the cosmic battle, this spiritual war? How much more will he protect us on this pilgrim journey he has set us on, if he has protected us from his own wrath through Christ? And God will protect us to the end. God will help his people through his preservation of his people. Verses 7 and 8. His preservation of his people. This is what we learn from the last two verses, which I like to call the grand finale. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. You know how in a fireworks display, the fireworks go off one or two at a time, and then at the very end, all of a sudden the night sky lights up in a brilliant light with dozens upon dozens of fireworks. That is what I see in these verses. And it highlights the great preserving power of God. Let me read it again. The Lord will protect you from all evil, and he will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out, your coming in, from this time forth and forever. The help of the Lord is comprehensive. It is complete. It is all-encompassing. The Lord protects and preserves his people from all evil, as it says in verse 7. This word evil, as one commentator says, it can refer to any kind of calamity or misfortune in life. Anything that brings pain and distress to a person, including sin, of course. God's power, his presence and protection, his protection and preservation is exhaustive, helping the believer survive any threat which might derail their eternal communion with God. But this does not mean you will not face trials in this life. We know that we will face trials. We have been promised by God himself that we will face trials. In John 15:20, Jesus says that since he had been persecuted, we also will be persecuted. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 that we will face affliction. Peter talks about us being distressed by various trials in 1 Peter 1:6. Jesus says in John 16:33. Write this down. John 16:33. Take this home. Take it this week when you wake up in the morning. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Therefore, we can go out and we can come in. We can take this pilgrim's journey. We can have confidence to obey him and walk in his ways. He does guard our going out and our coming in. Walk with the Lord with confidence. He will keep you eternally. But this promise is only for those who are in Christ. This promise is only for those who are walking in His ways in their going out and their coming in. This psalm is for those who are walking according to Yahweh's commands. They are obedient to Him. Therefore, we must walk in His ways. We must be obedient to Him. We must submit our lives to Him. When He tells us to walk, we walk in obedience like Abraham did when he was told to leave his homeland for a new land. When He tells us to talk, we will talk in obedience like Moses did when he was told to speak all the commandments of the Lord to Israel. When he tells us to stop, we will stop like the wind did in obedience to Christ when He rebuked it. And when He tells us to make disciples, we will make disciples like His apostles did in the New Testament, sacrificing their lives to build the church. When He tells us to obey all His commands, we obey all His commands. Why? Because He will empower us to do so. Because we can trust this Creator God who helps us. And He will help us forever. The very last line, from this time forth and forever. Eternity started right now. We are living in eternity. This time, forth, and forever. We will walk now. Because He will keep us now and forever. Now and forever. Amen. He will gather us with the rest of the saints of old and those saints yet to come. And in glory, we will sing with the great multitude of Revelation 7, singing salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And we gather together at this time and embark on this journey, and we walk together. We practice for that glorious day as we raise our voices in this age with songs of glory and of grace, with songs of war and peace, with songs of encouragement and rebuke. And along this journey, we can be confident that God will help us through His power and His presence and His protection and His preservation from this time forth and forevermore. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us walk together on this journey as pilgrims. Let us spur one another to love and good deeds. Let us put away the hindrances of anger and wrath and bitterness and malice towards spouse and parent and child and neighbor and coworker and fellow church member. And let us put on love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Let us put away all the lustful thoughts and pornography and fornication and sexual deviance and all kinds. And let us put on purity and righteousness and biblical masculinity and biblical femininity. Let us put away sloth and laziness and procrastination. Let us put on hard work and diligence to provide for our families. Let us walk with Christ. Let us humbly submit to His will. Let us come together and worship with uplifted hearts, hands, and minds. Let us proclaim the gospel accurately to friend and foe alike. Let us love one another so that Lakeville and her surrounding areas would see that Grace Community Bible Church truly is the body of Christ. Are you going to let me do this alone? May we do this together. Do you feel alone right now? Do you think you're doing this by yourself? We have a community here right now of pilgrims. We're all pilgrims somewhere along this path. Some of us are further along the path than others. Let us wait for one another. May we mourn with those who mourn, but also rejoice with those who rejoice. My heart doesn't feel like rejoicing. Rejoice. Do it together. You may not feel like rejoicing alone, but you'll feel like rejoicing when you are together with those who are rejoicing. oh boy, this morning, the songs, I don't know what it was about singing this morning. What joy. May we do this together as a community, as a church, as a family like Joseph and Mary and Jesus of old. Like the Hebrews of old, like all the pilgrims of all time, making the pilgrimage together, teaching and encouraging and admonishing one another through the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, listening to the preaching of the word, listening to the reading of the word. A note to one another. I'm for you. Let me pray for you. A text message. How can I pray for you? How can I journey with you? And I know in our church we do have sometimes some, I don't want to call them cliques, but people we're more comfortable with. And I have this in myself too, but wouldn't it be amazing if Grace Community was a whole community, not just like a community of communities? And I've been convicted of this. I've been looking through the directory and praying through the directory for you guys. And I think, I don't know that person. I can't write something down, a prayer request for them. I just don't know them. I'm sorry for that. I wish I knew you all so I knew how to pray for you. But like the pilgrims of old, may we go on this journey together. May we trudge up the dangerous mountains that we face. May we do this fixing our eyes on who? On who? Who are we fixing our eyes on? Jesus. We're fixing our eyes on Jesus, not ourselves. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, trusting in the help that the Lord provides to his people through his power, through his presence, through his protection, and through his preservation to his glory. And among us, may blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen and amen.